The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, I grew up in an Asian family where we were taught never to borrow from our neighbours because you don't want to bother them. Just leave them alone and don't be a bother. But now I'm a grown-up and I live on a quiet street where my neighbours are very friendly. So the other day, I needed a whippersnipper. So I went across the road to my neighbour who's very friendly and I said, "Hey, can I borrow your whippersnipper?" And he said, "Of course." So I took his whippersnipper, went back to my house, went to my backyard, and I went to start his whippersnipper when, whoom, in one pull, I pulled out his ripcord and broke it. And I thought, this is exactly why you don't borrow from your neighbours. And what is the etiquette now? Do I have to buy him a new whippersnipper? Does he have to buy a new whippersnipper? Because really, it was just going to break for the next person. I was just the unlucky schmuck who pulled it at that time, because really it would have broken for him anyway. Or do I just wind it back up so he never finds out? See, what is the rule book? I did not know what to do. And it's the same with Jesus. Maybe we're not quite sure what to do with Jesus. If you've been coming, you know I've been using this picture, because I reckon if Jesus was around today, this is what he would look like. Just a short, tanned, nondescript, Middle Eastern male, speaking Aramaic, Hebrew, wandering around the countryside of Palestine. And we in the West, we're not quite sure what to do with Jesus. But it seems like in the rest of the world, Africa, Asia, South America, people are discovering Jesus. They're trusting, worshipping, and following Jesus. So maybe they're seeing something that we in the West have missed. So maybe it's time that we forget about the Jesus we think we know, forget about the Jesus we grew up with, and rediscover the Jesus in the Bible. So this month, our series has been called The Jesus You Never Knew, where we look at Jesus in the Bible. And our four questions this month have been, do you know Jesus was accused of partying too hard? Did you know Jesus was friendly with the seedy and corrupt? Did you know Jesus loathed religious haters and fakers? And did you know Jesus was more tolerant than what you and I would be? And today is the last talk, week four, and our last question is this: did you know Jesus was more tolerant than you or I? And to answer this question, there'll be three parts to the talk. First part, we'll look at Jesus in the Bible. Middle part of the talk, problems that I and you probably will have with this Jesus in the Bible. And then the final part of the talk, well, what would Jesus want us to do? Or how might Jesus answer our problems? So let's begin with the first part of the talk, Jesus in the Bible. This is a picture of my parents and me as a baby in the 1960s. This is when we moved from Hong Kong to Australia. And the Australia of the 1960s and 1970s was very different from the Australia we know now. Back in the 70s, if you wanted an exotic dish, you did the prawn cocktail. And if you wanted ethnic food, you went to Pizza Hut. And this is when all the migrants are starting to come into Australia in the 60s, 70s and 80s. So slogans like this would spring up: Australia, love it or leave it, and welcome to Australia, now speak English. And we might cringe at that. Whoa, that is an Australia from a long time ago. Maybe we have an embarrassing uncle who still talks like that, but really, that's not the Australia anymore, because that just sounds narrow, intolerant and bigoted. Well, when Christians say there's only one way to God and it's Jesus, well, that just sounds just as narrow, intolerant and bigoted. Well, is this how Jesus comes across in the Bible? Well, unfortunately, he does seem to come across this way in the Bible. There's one saying from Jesus in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, that sounds a bit narrow, exclusive and intolerant. Here's another saying from Jesus. Luke 13, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And we would expect Jesus to say, "No, everyone is going to get saved. Like, based on me, the whole world will get into heaven." But Jesus replies, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many will try to enter, but they will not be able to." People will miss out. And we think, whoa, Jesus, this is a bit exclusive, narrow, intolerant, and bigoted. And then we've just had the story of the wedding banquet read to us, the story of the great banquet. Rich man throws a banquet, invites people, and they all make excuses. Some say, oh, I just bought some field, I just bought some property, I just got married, I can't make it. So the man becomes very angry, sends a servant out, well, open it to more people. Get the blind, the crippled, the lame, the disadvantaged, the marginalized, the poor, bring them in. And the servant comes back, I've done this, but there's still room. And he says, well, go out to the countryside, the back streets, and invite the rural, the regional people in, because my house must be full. But those who are originally invited will miss out. And again, if the wedding banquet is a parable, a metaphor for the kingdom of God, it implies that some will get in, but many will miss out. This is the Jesus of the Bible. What is going on? This sounds very narrow, intolerant, and bigoted. So this brings me to the middle part of the talk now. Well, what are problems that I and maybe you have with this Jesus in the Bible? Well, the first problem is this. It just sounds very exclusive, narrow, intolerant, and bigoted. This is Christian Rutter. His book is called Dataclism. And he's gone through the data from matchmaking dating sites such as Match.com and OkCupid. And he's found out, based on the data, what people click on. Not what they say they click on, but what they really do click on. And so, if you go to these dating sites, and if you're a woman, based on the clicking data, you, that's your age on the black going down there, and the male's age is on the horizontal axis going on the top, you are by and large clicking on a man 5 years older than you, until the age of 35, and then you start clicking on a man 5 years younger than you. That's what you're doing if you're a woman. If you're a man, what are you clicking on? Well, based on the clicking data, every man, no matter how old or young you are clicking on a 20-year-old. And Christian Rutter says, guys, fellas, look at the negative white space on the right-hand side. And he's like, you are better than that. Come on, guys, lift your game. You should not be judging, discriminating based on youth, age, or looks. Guys, lift your game. But more than that, they have found out that on a dating site, if you're an Asian male, a Caucasian female is 33% less likely to click on you than if you had been Caucasian. A Hispanic woman will be 44% less likely to click on you if you're Asian than had you been Caucasian. And an African American woman will be 50% less likely to click on you because you're Asian than if you had been Caucasian. So on a dating site, the worst thing you can be is an Asian male. Actually, the worst thing you can be is a short Asian male. That's a double deal breaker on a dating site. And we think, oh, come on, we shouldn't discriminate based on ethnicity or race, should we? This is a landmark paper. It's called Are Emily and Greg More Employable Than Lakeisha or Jamal? A Field Experiment on Labour Market Discrimination. Are Emily and Greg more employable than Lakeisha and Jamal? And the answer, sadly, is yes. Because in this experiment, they send out resumes and job applications, exactly the same ones. They gave some Caucasian names, Greg or Emily, and some ethnic names like Lakeisha and Jamal. If you had a Caucasian name like Greg or Emily, you're twice as likely to get a yes response with the same CV, resume, and job application. And something in us says this is so wrong. We should not discriminate. We should not discriminate, especially based on gender, age, or race, because then we're just creating an exclusive white male privilege country club. Well, isn't that how Jesus sounds as well when he says there's only one way? Isn't God being just as exclusive, intolerant, and bigoted? He should not discriminate. So that's my, and maybe it's your first problem with this Jesus in the Bible. This makes God seem very exclusive, intolerant, and bigoted. There's a second problem, and it's this. It shouldn't matter what we believe. Come on, get over it. It should not matter what we believe. So I used to play rugby for my university, and my wife, who I was dating at the time, used to come, and she used to watch every single game. but she did not understand a thing of rugby. She did not know what she was watching. She didn't understand why we had to put tape around our heads. She didn't understand why we had the cauliflower ear thing going. And one time I was back at her place, it was a sad day, and we're watching sports. We're watching AFL on TV. And I started explaining AFL to her. I said, look at AFL. Their sleeves are cut off. To advance the ball, they kick it. They kick it between these posts and they get 6 points. And the lights just came on for her. And she said, oh, this is the game you play. And I went, no, it's not the game I play. But you can understand her confusion because there are just too many sorts of football in Australia. There's AFL, there's rugby league, there's rugby union, and there's soccer. Now, when I went to high school, you had to pick one and only one of these forms of football only. I still remember my rugby coach banning soccer from our field. Like, if you came on with a soccer ball, he would just boot the ball out of there. Get that thing out of here. You only had to pick one game. It was rugby, and you're not allowed to pick any other games. But now Australia's different. We're more open-minded. We're more tolerant. We're more inclusive. You can choose any of these codes of football you want. If you want soccer, more power to you. You want AFL, more power to you. It's your private, personal choice. Who am I to impose my form of football on you? And religion should be the same. But really, choosing a God is a private, personal choice. If you want Jesus, you want Buddha, you want Muhammad, that's your choice. Who am I to impose my version of God upon you? Really, it should not matter what we believe. And maybe that's my problem, and maybe that's your problem with the Jesus of the Bible. So let's come to the final part of the talk now. How might Jesus respond? I think Jesus might say two things. The first thing he might say is this. Jesus actually is more tolerant than what you and I would be. And let's see how this works. See, in the end, no matter how inclusive we want to be, we're all exclusive. We all discriminate. We all have criteria. See, when we choose a surgeon, we have criteria. We would prefer a surgeon with a degree. We prefer a surgeon who's qualified and registered as a surgeon. And we'll prefer a surgeon with some experience. Like, it's not like anyone with a knife can do. We do discriminate. We want a qualified, experienced surgeon, registered. When we choose a barber, we discriminate. We want someone with experience, not trying their first haircut for the first time. We would also discriminate based on pricing. Like if someone charges $20, we would prefer that person over the one who charges $200. We discriminate based on experience and price. If we were to discriminate based on, say, gender and race for barber or surgeon, that would be wrong. But we have other criteria that we do use that are appropriate and correct. We all discriminate. The problem is, what are our criteria? That's the main issue. What are our criteria? Now, let's say I got to be God. Let's say I got to be the God of the universe. And if you were to say to me, who would you let into heaven? I would say, I would let everyone into heaven. I would be the most tolerant, inclusive God. I will let everyone in heaven. No one would miss out on my kingdom of God. But then you would say, really? Would you let everyone into heaven? I go, yeah, everyone. Everyone would get in. You go, really? Would you let Pol Pot, the Bali bombers, into heaven? And I go, oh, okay, maybe not Pol Pot, maybe not the Bali bombers. And then you would say, wow, based on what criteria would you not let them in? I say, okay, in the end, they were not good people. And then you would say, wow, you have just drawn a line in the sand. You have become quite an exclusive God. You are now discriminating between good people and bad people. You have introduced fear and uncertainty in the relationship because now I don't know how good I have to be to get into your heaven. So I would say, okay, you got me on that one. How about I just make it, it doesn't matter what God you believe in, as long as you're just sincere. That's all you have to be, sincere. And then you'd say, wow, you've done it again. You've become quite an exclusive God. You've drawn a line in the sand between sincere people and not sincere people. You've introduced fear and uncertainty in the relationship because I don't know how sincere I have to be to get into your heaven. So I go, okay, you got me on that one. How about I just make it, in the end, you just have to be true to yourself. You keep it real, you're authentic, and now you can get in my heaven. You will say, you've done it again. You've become an exclusive God. You've drawn a line in the sand. You are discriminating between those who are true to themselves and those who are not true to themselves. You have introduced fear and uncertainty into the relationship. I don't know how true to myself I have to be before I can get into your heaven. Wow. See, it seems no matter how we try to run the universe, we will end up as an exclusive God and we will have criteria. Well, what's God's criteria? God's criteria, based on that story of the banquet that we just heard, is all we have to do is say yes. That's all we have to do. Just say yes to the invitation and we will get in. And based on God's criteria, more people will get into heaven than if you and I ran the universe. And that's actually the point of the parable. Look at how Jesus ends the story. He says this, go out quickly into the streets, the alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, the weak, the poor, the marginalized, those who you would not normally invite to a wedding. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, well, go out to the roads, the country lanes, the regional, rural areas, the back streets, the lanes, the dark streets. Compel them to come in so that my house will be full. The scandal isn't that people miss out. The scandal is this guy invites people to a banquet that you and I would not invite to a banquet. Based on this guy's criteria that you just have to say yes, more people will get in than if you and I ran the universe. So yes, God is exclusive, but he's way more tolerant and inclusive than you and I would be if we ran the universe. That's the first thing I think Jesus would say from that parable. The second thing he would say is this, you know what? It does matter what we believe. It does matter. It has to matter what we believe. Now, I can count on one hand in my 20 years of marriage how many times I've given flowers to my wife. And that's because I don't understand flowers. I don't get flowers. I don't get the thing about flowers. Because me taking flowers to my wife is like me showing her a $20 note and say, this is $20. I love you, and I just flush it down the toilet and watch it disappear. Because that's how it feels when I buy flowers. Because here's $20 worth of flowers. Let's put it on the table. Now let's watch them die. I love you. So I don't get flowers. But let's say on the way home, I repent. I repent. I will buy my wife flowers. There's still $20 from 7-Eleven at the service station. Right. Let's say I repent. And I see a florist on the way home, and I say to the lady there, hey, I want to buy my wife flowers. And she says, fantastic. What are you going to buy her? Do you want roses or tulips? And I say to her, roses, tulips, they're all the same. Okay? She says, okay, do you want red ones or yellow ones? I go, red, yellow, they're all the same. She goes, well, do you want one flower or do you want 10 flowers? One, 10, they're all the same. Now, what flower is she going to give me? She actually cannot give me a flower because I've described to her the notion of flowerness, but I actually haven't named a specific flower. She cannot give me a flower. It's the same with God. We might want to say, you know what, one God, many gods, all the same. We might want to say reincarnation, resurrection, it's all the same. We might want to say Jesus, Buddha, it's all the same. But what God are we talking about? We're only describing the vague notion of godness, but we haven't described a specific God. And there's no way we can know this God or have a God if we don't name the specific God. We do have to get the facts right. So you may know, that's my wife, that's my son, Jonty. And if I was to say about my wife, this is my wife. Her name is Stephanie. She was born in Sydney. And she studied at the University of Sydney. You would say, you know your wife, because they are the facts about your wife. But if I try to say, this is my wife, her name is Vladimir, she was born in Finland, she went to the University of Helsinki, and she likes to juggle fish, you would say, I don't think you know your wife, because you've got all the facts wrong. See, here's the thing, if my wife was imaginary, I could say anything I want. You know, Stephanie, Vladimir, Sydney, Helsinki, it's all the same. But if she's a real person, and if I'm to have a loving relationship with her, and if she's real loving and personal, the facts have to matter. And because God is real, because he is loving, because he is personal, and because he is knowable and he wants to know us, the facts also matter. And they matter so much to God, he had to send his son Jesus to us to show what those facts are. And the facts matter so much to God that Jesus had to die for us, because really there was no other way. We always love to say, oh, Jesus dying for us on the cross, it's so loving. It's only loving if there's no other way to this God. Otherwise, it'd be just a wasteful, unnecessary, weird, and frankly, a creepy, inappropriate act to do. But it's only loving because there is no other way to this God. Now, Australians, I think we're the most normal culture, most normal country there is on this planet. You can't get more normal than that. But when you go outside of Australia, people, because of their cultural hang-ups, find us abnormal. Like the Asians cannot believe Aussies walk around barefoot. They cannot get over that. The Germans cannot believe we have a kangaroo on our national passport. And the Americans still don't understand how it can be summer and Christmas at the same time. That just blows them away. Every culture will have its cultural hang-up about Australia. And every culture will have its cultural hang-up about Jesus. So in the early centuries, some cultures just, they could not believe Jesus was a human. They had no problem believing he was God. It was just the human stuff that really freaked them out. You mean he ate? He had to eat? He got hungry? They could not get over that. But he's God. How can he be hungry if he's God? In about the 1800s, there was a cultural hang-up that we couldn't believe he was God. We could easily believe he was human. We just couldn't believe the God bit. In the 21st century, our cultural hang-up is this, that Jesus is the only way to know God. That's our cultural hang-up. But imagine missing out on God. Imagine missing out on the blessings of knowing God. Imagine missing out on heaven. Imagine missing out on the kingdom. Imagine missing out on the banquet because of a cultural hang-up that we won't have in a few hundred years' time.
The first question is just about those who were invited. Who are they? Who's Jesus referring to?
Well, in a specific sense, in the specific setting, in the historical setting of Jesus, I think it was to the original people of God, to the Israelites, and then showing how he came to his own, but they did not receive him. And so now the invitation is thrown out to the rest of the world. So that's the very specific setting of Jesus. But from that, we can generalize a more general application that applies to all of us, in that God just invites the people that you and I would think would not normally get into a banquet, meaning the people we think would get into heaven, the religious, those who grew up with the Bible, with Christian parents, they by and large tend to be the ones, ironically, counterintuitively, most resistant to the message of Jesus. Because as we looked at the last few weeks, we want to feel like somehow we contributed to our salvation. We earned the invitation because somehow I'm better. I deserve to be invited to the banquet. Look, I grew up in a Christian family. I've read the Bible. I pray. I sing the songs. So the wider application for us is, while sometimes, counterintuitively, ironically, the less religious we've been, and maybe the more marginalised and outcast we've been, the more open and receptive we are to the gospel. Because we know how broken and needy we are of Jesus, and how really there's no way I could have earned this invitation anyway. So this is really, really welcome news to me. A bit like Jesus, how he had that saying that I mentioned last week. You know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick who need a doctor. And I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. And Jesus is actually having a nudge, nudge, wink, wink when he says that, because really we're all sick. We all need Jesus. We all need to repent. We all need forgiveness. But some of us can't see that, so we see ourselves as a healthy, and then we don't see a doctor. And actually, funny, having worked as a doctor, men are the worst. They never think they need a doctor. They always come when it's way too late. And even in the room, their wives have to do the talking for them. Like, how long have you had this pain? And they always go, oh, about a week. And the wife goes, 10 years. He's had this pain for 10 years. Okay, it's one of those ones where the wife's going to do all the talking for him. Yep.
Questions here along a similar theme, which is, what about those who don't receive the invitation, who haven't heard?
Yeah. What about those who haven't heard? I think God finds ways, imaginative, creative ways of getting the invitation out there. So for those of us who did grow up, you know, with a Christian school, a school chapel, a Bible, a Giddens Bible in our hotel, maybe Christian friends, Christian parents, God speaks very clearly to us through the Bible, through Christian friends and family, through chapel services. But for those of us who grew up without those things, somehow God finds creative, inventive ways to reach out to us. Like somehow my grandparents converted in China, like, you know, 100 years ago. And still to this day, I'm not quite sure how they found out about Jesus. And then when I went through Bible college, I had a friend called Michael who grew up in Iran, a closed country, no access to Christian chapel services, no Gideon's Bibles, no Christian friends or family. He said he got visions of Jesus, dreams of Jesus speaking to him, and that's how he came to know and love Jesus. And when he met other Iranians and Persians who loved Jesus, they said, yeah, me too, I got the same dream of Jesus. So I think God somehow finds creative, inventive ways to get the invitation out to everyone, which is consistent with that parable. Like, hey, the servant says, I've invited everyone, but there's still room. And the guy says, well, you got to go out even further then and find ways to get people to come into my house because I want this banquet to be full. So I think God finds very creative ways to get the invitation out to everyone to get them into the banquet.
Jesus is tolerant, is your claim. Mm. But a couple of questions have pointed out that one says that the word compel is used in this passage. And Jesus also says at another point, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom.
Yes.
How do you reconcile those?
Yeah. Well, I said he's more tolerant than what you and I would be. But all of us, as you saw, have to, in the end, for everything in life, be somehow exclusive. We don't let everyone operate on our knee. We don't let everyone cut our hair. And at some stage, we wouldn't let everyone into heaven. So all of us would be exclusive as well. So my point is, Jesus is more tolerant than what you and I would be because his criteria are different. Our criteria would be you have to be good enough, sincere enough, or true to yourself enough. But Jesus' criteria is simply, did you know me? So interestingly, in that passage which you just quoted where the people said, hey, but Lord, we, you know, sang your songs, we prayed to you, the response was, yeah, but I don't know you. And so that's the criteria, not how well you sang your songs at church or how well you prayed your prayers, but, you know, do you personally know Jesus? And that's the criteria. So yes, Jesus is exclusive. You have to know him personally. You have to say yes to the invitation on the terms of the guy throwing the banquet. But based on that criteria, Jesus would be way more inclusive and tolerant than what you and I could be if we ran the universe.
There's just a question here about the notion of tolerance, the way we think about tolerance. Do you feel that may have changed in recent years?
All right, that's a profound philosophical, metaphysical question. Sounds like the person wants me to say yes, like they're hinting. And yes, the answer is the definition of tolerance has changed. Don Carson, in his book Gagging of God, has a really good section on this and how back in the age of modernity, so the 1800s and the 1900s, the age of science, I would tolerate you as a person, but I felt I had the right to say your ideas were wrong. Like, I love you, Ken, but what you believe about water boiling at 80 degrees is wrong. It boils at 100. So I had no problem saying that. But in the age of postmodernity, where knowledge is a construct, there is no absolute truth, then any statement we make is a product of me, my upbringing, my experiences, my culture, my language, my tradition. So how dare I impose my truth claim on you, because I'm now just imposing my tradition on your tradition. So if you want to say water boils at 80 degrees, more power to you, because who am I to impose my version of water boiling? because water in the end is just a construct. Boiling is a construct. We've now heard that coffee should be made at 93 degrees and not 100 degrees. So even that was a construct. So I think that has changed, the idea that I'm not allowed to say you're wrong, because now not just by saying that I'm imposing my culture on you, I'm offending you. Now, any form of offense is oppression and violence. So I think that's changed. And I think it's all because if you look into epistemology, there are two forms of epistemology. There's naive realism, so there's absolute objective reality, external reality, and the way I see it is the way it is. Water boils at 100 degrees Celsius, and so if you don't agree with me, you are wrong. Then there's idealism, where, you know what, there's no absolute truth, so who am I to impose my version of what I see upon you? But now there's a third Goldilocks middle, just right position, not too hot, not too cold, called critical realism. And epistemologists more and more are realizing, wow, that is the way it really works. There is absolute objective truth, but we are limited by our cultural perspectives in accessing it. But that doesn't mean we're now awash in relativism. We just need to hear each other's perspectives. And in hearing more of each other, we approximate and get closer and closer to the truth, which, interestingly enough, is the approach of the Bible, because it doesn't give us one book. It gives us 66 different books. So 66 different versions and perceptions of God from all different perspectives, kings and servants, working class, ruling class, Hebrew speaking, Aramaic speaking, Greek speaking, and even the Gospels of Jesus say it's the Gospel according to the perspective of Matthew, Gospel according to the perspective of Mark, Gospel according to the perspective of Luke, Gospel according to the perspective of John, and then we have Paul's perspective, Peter's perspective, and James's perspective. So we're realizing, wow, there's objective reality, Jesus, God, but we do have our cultural perspectives, and that's okay. By talking to each other, we get closer and closer to this truth.
One final question, sure. Sam. Why are there so many versions of God? I mean, there's one God. How do we get all these perspectives?
Yeah. Well, in the end, it comes down to two versions of how we can know God. So it's an idea of both metaphysics and epistemology. So I got this from Leslie Newbegin. So we have one way of understanding God, and that's the Asian perspective, in that, you know what, God is unknowable. And we're all on a journey, and in the end, we're on different journeys, and who might I say your journey is any worse than mine? We're all on this journey to know this unknowable God. So that's one way of looking at it. But philosophers say that actually undermines its own position. So if God is unknowable, how do we know this? If he's unknowable, so it's a self-defeating position. But there's another way, and it's the Middle Eastern way. God is knowable, and he comes to us to reveal who he is. So it's not like we're on a journey to God. God is on a journey to us. So it all comes down to which metaphysic we prefer. Is God unknowable? But how do we know that? Or is God knowable? And does it begin with me on an epistemological journey to him? Or does it begin with God on a journey to me? So if we begin with this Middle Eastern presupposition, that God journeys to us, and it all comes down to Jesus. Does Jesus, is he really who he says he is? If he is, then I would know this knowable God.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.